Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll begin our reading at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. May the Lord bless in reading his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. In the crucifixion that we looked at last time, we recognized the fact that Jesus' disciples were nowhere to be seen. They had fled in fear, perhaps thinking that they were next. They had fled in disillusionment and discouragement. It was thought that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the king. He will establish the kingdom. And now his enemies have not only arrested him, they have mocked him, they have tortured him, they have delivered him over to the authorities. He was scourged and he was crucified. The great elephant in the room that people ignore, not just in the scripture, but everywhere. We ignore from day to day. We go about our lives. We go to work, we have our family get-togethers, we go about our business, we strive to enjoy the here and now. But the reality is that death is a certainty. A.W. Tozer said that life is a short and fevered rehearsal for a concert that we cannot stay to give. Just when we appear to have attained some proficiency, we are forced to lay our instruments down. There is simply not time enough to think, to become, to perform what the constitution of our natures indicates we are capable of. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "He hath also set eternity in their heart." Mankind, we are hardwired for eternity. We make plans, we have goals, we have things that we would love to see and do that we know we will never live long enough to see happen. We would love to work on this and see this come to fruition. We want to plant this tree and eat the fruit of it. But we know that we will be gone before these expectations are fulfilled. We are wired as immortal beings. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, when they were created, God said it was very good. And if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would be walking around this world today. Thousands of years later. And yet death has become the way of all the earth. It is the destiny of fallen humanity. We are in a slow but certain procession to the grave. Now, this is not pleasant news. This is not something we want to think about, but it's the certainty. It is the elephant in the room that we don't want to contemplate. Well, I came here for some encouragement. Now you're talking about this. We'll get there. As we recognize our own mortality, two questions should be in the forefront of our hearts and minds. First, has anyone, ever defeated death? And second, if so, if there's an answer to the first question of yes, has he made a way for us to do so as well? If one can do it, did he pave the way for others? Is it possible for me to live forever without fear of an end? The scripture says it is. And Jesus Christ is the one who defeated death and made a way for us to do so as well. Now let's go back and look at the gospel account. We're looking in Mark chapter 15. And I want you to recognize the certainty of Jesus' death and what a few of the observers did. In verse 39, it says, when the centurion, now that's the Roman officer, he has 100 Roman soldiers under him. He was the one who was responsible for the execution of Jesus, for the crucifixion. And as his responsibility, he was standing there, sitting there, he was there before Jesus the entire day. He watched he was probably the part of the crew that walked out there with Jesus bearing the cross part of the way, and then Simon from Cyrene bearing it the rest of the way. He was there when they drove the nails through his body. He was there when they lifted up the cross and dropped it into the hole in the ground. And he was there as he suffered for 6 hours on that cross. He watched the whole time. He is a pagan. He is a Roman. He has probably a great disdain for the Jewish people where he serves. But he's been watching there all day. This man has seen hundreds, if not thousands of people crucified over the years. But this one is different. And when the centurion that stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This one was different. Consider the mocking of the crowds, the things that the crowds were saying. Now, we cringe at what they were saying. But I believe that the soldier, in hearing these things, these accusations are not anything that I've ever heard before. You're the King of Israel. Here's the miracle worker. And they're not denying the miracles. They said that you did this, and you did this, and you did this. Come down from the cross, and then we'll believe. But there's no attack on the validity, the reality of the miracles. The scoffers saw all these things. Many of them almost certainly experienced it. He heard the words of the crowds. He heard the words that Jesus said while he was on the cross. Not malicious attacks against his enemies, a back and forth as he's nailed to the cross. But rather words caring for the concern of his mother. As they are nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This one was different. And then the last 3 hours of darkness, a supernatural darkness, something that could not be explained by natural means and would certainly have shaken up a great many of the people, especially the Romans. There was the earthquake that's recorded there in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51 at the instant of his death. And all these things that centurion had observed over the last several hours. And his conclusion, not being a Jew in messianic expectation, but just an observer of all that he had seen and heard, said this man was the Son of God. He acknowledged Jesus' true identity, whether he truly understood all the implications of it. And along with the repentant thief that we talked about last week, a trophy of grace amidst suffering and death. We have the witness of the women. Look in verse 41. There were also women looking on, afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less. We talked about James the Less. James the Less doesn't mean that he's less significant necessarily. It means that he was short. It could mean he was younger, but probably just means he was short, because we have the other James, so you have... Remember Sugar Creek Gang books? So you have Big Jim and Little Jim. All right, same idea here. Probably where the author of those books got his idea. The mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome. So a number of these ladies that had ministered to Jesus, said, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him. They met the needs there, the material needs. They made sure that they had meals. They made sure, now you guys need to stop and eat some lunch, you know, that kind of thing. They mothered the disciples. Some of them were the mothers of some of the disciples. Tending to their material needs. Mary Magdalene, it says in verse 9, as well as Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, that he had cast 7 demons out of her devotion of great gratitude. Salome, whose context is not given here, was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, and very likely, from John's Gospel, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. It also says in John chapter 19 and verse 26 that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was present at least for part of this as well. And you look at all the Mary was a very popular name, by the way, in first century Judea, if you hadn't figured that out. It is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name Miriam. And there are at least six ladies in the New Testament that have this name. In verse 46, they're watching Jesus from afar, but they watch him on the cross. They watch him breathe his last. And then as Jesus' body is buried, it says in verse 46, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. They knew where the tomb was, and that'll be important here in just a little bit. Now normally when a criminal was crucified, when he died, occasionally the family would ask for the body and it would be given to them. But most of the time, the Romans would take down the body and they would dig a big hole. Some soldiers would dig a hole and they would just throw the bodies in the hole and cover it over, and it would be an unmarked grave, a criminal's grave. But that is not what happened with the burial of Jesus. It says in verse 42, now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Jesus died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea, we're not sure where that is. It is thought to be Ramah, which is where Samuel had ministered over 1,000 years before. He's not mentioned other than in this context. But it says he was an honorable counselor who also waited for the kingdom of God and came and went boldly unto Pilate and craved or begged for the body of Jesus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and had not, it says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 51, had not consented with the majority. There were two people out of this council of 71 who had declined from the decision of the majority, and that was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two men who were, at least in part, in secret, disciples of our Lord. It says that he was a just man and a good man, waiting for the kingdom of God, a disciple of Jesus. And he made this request. He went to Pilate. And it says that he came boldly. Now, consider what this man is doing. He's not just out of the kindness of his heart providing a burial for someone that he respected and loved. He has been a secret disciple, secretly acknowledging that, yes, this is the one. He, along with Nicodemus, would have said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. He would have recognized these things. But by coming to Pilate, by begging for the body of Jesus and making and taking care of the burial, he is openly declaring that he's a disciple of Jesus. I dare say that his position on the Sanhedrin was not going to last too much longer, and neither would that of Nicodemus. He is publicly declaring that he is a disciple. And so, taking courage, he went and asked for the body of Jesus. And it says in verse 44, and Pilate marveled as if he were already dead. Sometimes if the criminal was, the victim was in really good shape, if the scourging had not taken too much from his strength and so on, somebody might suffer on the cross for as long as 3 days. But the Jewish law would not allow that. Somebody was not allowed to be hanging on the cross that long. And so at sunset, they would make sure that the person was dead. And they would do so in a gruesome manner. They would come and the soldiers would break his legs as he's hanging there on the cross. Because as you're strung out there on the cross, you have to push up against the nails in your feet in order to catch your breath. And by breaking the legs, that no longer becomes possible. And the victim slowly asphyxiates and dies. Jesus was dead before sunset. And so Pilate went and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate asked for the centurion and asked him whether he had been dead any while. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now understand, this centurion, we go back to other accounts, is the one who had thrust the spear into Jesus' side. It pierced his heart. And it said, out came blood and water. The serum had separated, piercing his pericardium. The fluid around that had come out with the blood that came from his heart. Jesus certainly was dead. And a man who was responsible for the execution of probably hundreds, if not thousands of people over his career as a soldier would know when someone was dead and made sure that Jesus was indeed dead with the thrust of the spear. The body was then given to Joseph. And it says in verse 46, he bought fine linen and took him down, and we know from John's gospel that Nicodemus went with him, and wrapped him in the linen, kind of like a mummy. They didn't mummify them, but they would wrap them as a mummy is wrapped, and laid him in a sepulcher. We know that this was a new sepulcher. It had never been used. It was the one that Joseph had prepared for himself. And helped by Nicodemus, they brought the spices. It says about 75 pounds there in John chapter 19. That would be an extremely expensive purchase for Nicodemus. And they wrapped the strips of cloth with the spices. It says in John chapter 19 and verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen strips with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury, and placed the body of Jesus in Joseph's own tomb. Chisels out of the limestone cliffs that are around the city of Jerusalem. It would be a family crypt. A stone rolled over the opening. It says in verse 46, at the end there, it says, and they rolled a stone over the door of the sepulcher. Now, I've mentioned before, I grew up out east. I've been here for almost 31 years now, over half my life here. But I grew up out east, and in upstate New York, where my dad is, area that's been settled since the 1700s, occasionally you'll see a millstone. You can order those, have them shipped across the country if you want to spend a few $1,000s and make them some decoration for your garden. They are a wheel of stone with a hole in the middle of it. And the ones I've seen, they're about yay thick. And they vary in size. Some of them are 4 feet across, some five, some six. I've seen them as big as 8 feet across. A big wheel of stone. And it has grooves cut in it. They would have one on top of the other, and they would put an animal hook up to that, and it would turn the stone and would grind the meal, grind the grain into flour. The wheel that would be in front of the tomb, they would have a track carved into the limestone. The garden tomb, if you go to Jerusalem today, has this still in place. Very few of those where that's still intact. But this is there. You have a doorway. It's about yay high. You have to, I'm a big guy. You had to duck to get inside. And there's this giant wheel of stone about yay thick, a disc. And that one is about yay high, close to 6 feet. And it would be in this track. And the track would go slightly downhill. And that way it's easier to close and very difficult to open. It's calculated that these stones weigh anywhere from 1 to 2 tons. And so the sepulcher was sealed. They rolled the stone in place. And the ladies who had seen Jesus die took note of where the tomb was, had watched what was going on from a distance. It says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. In the providence of God, not allowing the Romans to throw the body of Jesus into a criminal's grave, the providence of God fulfilling the scriptures. Although Jesus was despised and rejected of men, yet he was buried in an expensive rich man's tomb. And as you go through all these things, as you read all four gospel accounts, if you want to, other than the brief appearance of the apostle John at the crucifixion, you notice that one thing is missing all along this, from the arrest of Jesus, from the betrayal, denial by Peter, until the resurrection. Something is missing, and that's the apostles. They're not there. Disillusioned, fearful, in hiding, discouraged, brokenhearted, and I think very confused. Were we wrong? Were we wrong? The blameless life, we were with him for 3.5 years. We never saw the man sin. We never saw him do something that would, or say something that could be construed as sin. We saw the blameless lamb, and then we saw the miracles, and they saw things that the rest of the people didn't see. They saw Jesus walking on the water. They saw him still the storm. They saw him feed the multitudes. They saw him raise the dead and heal the sick. They saw all these things. And yet I believe that following fiction, starting at the arrest and through the crucifixion, were we wrong? Were we wrong? Chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, everybody would have stayed home or within just a short radius of their homes. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Many of the same ladies that had seen Jesus die. Luke chapter 24 verse 10 indicates that it was not limited to this group. A fairly large group of ladies went to the tomb. They're on a mission of love. They had bought the spices to anoint the body of Jesus. They expected, as you read everything here, they expected to find the body there in the tomb, where they had last seen it there in, at the end of the previous chapter there in verse 47. They came, understand this, they came in love, but not in faith. They came in love, but not in faith, to care for the dead, but had no expectation of the living. It was Sunday at dawn, after the Sabbath, which is Saturday. By the way, there's no place in the scripture that says that the Sabbath has switched to Sunday. It's not there. Well, then why do we worship on Sunday? Because of what we're celebrating today, folks. We celebrate on Sunday because it's the day of the resurrection. And we follow the example, not the command, but the example of the early church. There in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and also alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. And so these ladies come, it says in verse 2, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And then something dawns on them. Now when we, you deal with family tragedies. Somebody dies. And I always advise people, don't do anything big. Not as far as the service is concerned, but as far as what you're going to do at the house, do with belongings. Don't run out and sell something or throw away a bunch of stuff. Just take it easy for a few days, assess, because people do all kinds of ridiculous and sometimes destructive and thoughtless things in their grief. They're not thinking straight. And I think that that was to some extent the case with these ladies. They are heartbroken. They love the Savior. He has died. They have seen his body buried in the tomb. And now they have in their love and devotion to him as a parting gesture, bought these spices to go anoint the body, and on their way to the tomb at dawn, something clicks with them, something occurs to them. They said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? They had seen the stone put in place. It didn't occur to them, oh, wait a minute, we've got to move the stone. They probably did not know about the Roman soldiers having been placed there. That was done on the Sabbath. They were probably unaware of this, and so they expected to find it as they saw it late on Friday afternoon. But the stone was in place. A stone that we will have to roll slightly uphill. A stone that weighs 1 to 2 tons. And who will move the stone? Obviously, understand a lot of these ladies were the mothers of grown men. So, pardon me for saying this. Oh, we got a bunch of little old ladies. Grandma shows up at this thing. How are we going to move the stone? they had not considered that before they left. They could not do it themselves. They would have to find somebody else to do it. It took at least two men to put it in place, and that was on the downhill part of the track. It would require almost superhuman strength to roll it away. A number of grown men, strong men, to be able to put it back the other way. Now, they get there. And when they looked, they saw in verse 4, the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Now, you say, why was the stone moved? It was not to let Jesus out. Jesus was not standing around in the tomb waiting for the angel to show up so he could get out. He was already gone. In John chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, so this is the evening of the day that these ladies show up at the tomb. So we're looking ahead. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. The doors were locked, and yet he came into the room. And later he said, in that same setting, touch and feel me. They thought he was a phantom. They thought he was a ghost. The Greek word there is phantom. He says, touch and feel me. He showed him the wounds. He said, give me something to eat. And he ate something. I have flesh and bones, he said. And yet he came into a room with the door locked. How did he do it? Well, evidently there are certain aspects of the glorified body that allow that sort of thing. I had a fellow tell me years and years ago that why can't I take this hand and slide it through this hand? Well, it's because it's solid, stupid, don't you? No. Molecules, atoms are mostly open space. Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? Well, it's because everything's moving around, everything's mixed up, it's all jumbled. Now, can you imagine? Here's just a hypothesis: being able to align your molecules in such a way that you could just slide through. It says, we don't know, but there's a possibility. Maybe Jesus, since the rest of us are just mixed up, but Jesus, glorified, could slide right through. He's physical. He's tangible. He said, I have flesh and bones. He was able to eat before them, and he did on a couple of occasions. And yet he came into a locked room. So the sepulcher was not opened. The stone was not removed to let Jesus out. Doors and walls could not keep him in or out. But it was open to allow the witnesses to see. The women entered the tomb. And they expected, I believe, to find the body of Jesus. They came with that expectation. They invested a fair amount of money in these spices and so on. They are there at the crack of dawn. They had observed where the tomb was. There's no mistaking where they're going and what their intent is. And it says in verse 5, entering the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting at the right side, clothed in a long white garment, which, by the way, no young, normal, mortal human being would have been wearing. And it says they were frightened. Well, no, surprise, surprise. Now, I want you to understand, let's back up a little bit. The centurion, a bunch of ladies, and Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus. They all know, along with Pilate, although Pilate's got it second hand, they all know that Jesus is dead. It has been certified by the Roman government. The governor is convinced of it. The soldier knows it from first hand. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea would have handled the dead body, the corpse itself. And the ladies observed everything. They watched the crucifixion. They watched his burial and probably everything in between. They know he's dead. If anyone is going to know he's dead, that centurion is going to know he's dead. Because if he lets a live man down on the cross and later it's found out that he's alive, the centurion could lose his own life for failing to do his job. Again, death. The certainty. And Joseph and Nicodemus and the ladies have no expectation, and almost certainly Pilate and the centurion as well, have no expectation of a resurrection. Now Jesus, during his ministry, had mentioned, it's recorded to at least twice in Mark's gospel, chapter 8 and verse 31, and chapter 10 verse 34, and we know that there were several other times that recorded in the other gospels, that he said, I will be crucified, buried, and rise again. He had told them this. In here, out here. Because it doesn't fit with what we think the Messiah will do and be. And so even though Jesus had told them repeatedly what was going to happen, when it happened, none of them believed that he was going to rise from the dead. And so the ladies come into the tomb and they see this fellow sitting there. It says they were frightened. And he says to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The idea of being afraid is more than just, kind of a thing. It's more along the lines of amazed, startled, and just in shock. It's like, what's going on here? And it's more than just coming and seeing the tomb empty. And by the way, we know from other accounts that the grave clothes were there on the bench, the stone bench. It was as if Jesus' body had passed through the grave clothes. They were laid out just as if he had disappeared in the midst of them, which is to some extent what happened. And then there's this fella. Angels, by the way, almost always take on human form. It's always men. Always men. They see the angel there. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. You were looking for his body. You were looking for his corpse, which was crucified. He was executed. But he is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But he says, go your way and tell his disciples and Peter. Peter is singled out. That he goeth before you into Galilee. And there ye shall see him as he said unto you. Don't be afraid. He was executed. He was dead. He is risen. As he said, it says there in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6, they should have known. He told them. They should have known. Go tell the disciples. Go tell the apostles. Peter singled out, probably to make sure that he was included. I think Peter going through the denial and the devastation and everything that went with that, I think that hearing that Jesus had summoned him in particular, would make sure he was there. I think that I'm unworthy. But also, at this point, there's no faith. There's no faith. Go tell the disciples. And then go to Galilee and they will see me. Now they will see him before, we've already alluded to that. But they didn't believe the reports. Look in chapter 16 there, starting in verse 11. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they believed not. This would be Mary Magdalene who came back to the tomb and saw the resurrected Jesus. They believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them. This is the road to Emmaus that's talked about there in Luke's gospel, chapter 24. And they, When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, and they appeared unto in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. They spent several hours talking with Jesus as they walked to Emmaus. And then once they realized what had happened and who they had seen and who they had been talking to, they came all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. And it says, neither believed they them. There's some things that if somebody tells you, you believe it. We see that especially evident in our day and age. I saw it on the web. I saw this on the web. I saw this. No wonder we're so confused about what's going on in the world today. I saw this. Somebody told me this. I heard this. And we believe so many far-fetched and ridiculous things. Some people think that rabbits lay eggs. I could tell you a story about that. But the disciples would not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Again, we're dealing with a group of men who had seen all the miracles, had seen Jesus raise others from the dead, had seen him still the storm, feed the multitudes, walk on water, raise the dead, heal the sick. I'm not going to believe. Look at verse 14. And afterward, that evening, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. And he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. How many people have to tell you? And these are people you know. And he could point out to three of us, says, Simon the Less, it was your mother that told you this. And James and John, it was your mother that told you this. Don't you believe your mother? They had to see to believe. Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas, even though the other disciples said, we've seen him, we've talked to him, and we have this confirmed with some others, we're in agreement. We've all seen him, we've talked to him. We've touched him. That's why John in 1 John chapter 1 said that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. It isn't just a It's not somebody else's word. We are eyewitnesses. And Thomas said, unless I stick my finger through the nail holes in his hands and thrust my hand into the wound in his side, I will not believe. And Jesus later appeared when Thomas was there and he says, here, give me your finger and you can stick your hand in here and see that I am indeed alive. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And our Lord said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And folks, that's us. We have believed the report. We have the record of a firsthand account. Unbelief comes in many forms. But understand that it must come up with an alternative to the truth. And there have been several that people have come up with arguments against the reality of the resurrection. One is that Jesus simply revived in the tomb. Well, the last several weeks we have described in detail what Jesus went through with the scourging, the crucifixion, and so on. Now consider this. You have a person who has been scourged, beaten so that probably he has very little skin on his back and across the backs of his legs, the back of his neck, across his shoulders, his upper arms, and would have cut deep into the flesh. He's been crucified, his hands and feet mangled by the spikes, a spear thrust through his side, according to John chapter 19, verse 34. No food or water since the crucifixion, horribly dehydrated from the crucifixion and the beating. And yet somehow, awakened, found strength to unwrap himself and strength to, from within, roll the stone away and leave. And walk away unseen or unmolested by the guards. Okay, I think we can scratch that one. The body was stolen. The body was stolen. Now in Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 and through 66, also alluded to a couple of other places, the tomb was under guard. The disciples were terrified and fearful and disheartened and repeatedly afterward would not believe. If this was a conspiracy, they would have been the first ones to say he is risen. Now, of course, there's a couple of other theories that people have come up with that are even less reasonable. But understand, the resurrection is the best attested event in ancient history. We have the declaration of the scripture. We have the hundreds of eyewitness accounts. All other answers to the empty tomb are deeply false. They don't add up to the known facts. They don't add up to logic. They are simply unbelief grasping at straws. In 1 Corinthians, and I want you to turn there, to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, same chapter we read earlier. But we're going to start at the beginning. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, saved from the consequences of your sin. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. And then of the 12. And after that he was seen, I want you to get this, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. That would be after he went to Galilee. All of his followers that were there in Galilee gathered together, and 500 people saw Jesus all at the same time. He said, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. This is 20 years later. Most of the people who are eyewitnesses are still with us. You can go ask them. If you want certification of this, you want to talk to somebody who was there and saw it there, most of them are still around. Hundreds of people still alive at the writing of 1 Corinthians could testify, yes, I saw, I heard, I handled. And after that he was seen of James, even of all, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Hundreds of witnesses testifying that he had risen again. Has anyone ever defied death, defeated death, died and come back, not to die again? Has anybody ever defeated death? One has. And God graciously offers life to us through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has ever defeated death, and he offers everlasting life to all who would believe. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Savior. We're thankful that he rose again. And Father, if we put our trust in what he has done for us, we can have everlasting life. So Father, thank you. It's a gift. And if there's somebody here today that has never received this gift, may today be the day of their salvation. That instead of dreading the hereafter, there's the glorious expectation of what you have for us because of Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.